Ephesus, a silversmith named Demetrius does the math, and he realizes that this new preaching about Jesus was really putting a damper on his business. Fewer idols sold means fewer paychecks for the men who make them. So Demetrius called a meeting. Our great goddess Artemis is in danger, and the crowd takes the bait. They pour into the theater and they roar the same slogan for hours. Luke tells us that most of them didn't even know why they had come. But if you strip away the noise, something real is underneath it. Paul's preaching has gotten so deep in that city, it was changing how people lived. The Holy Spirit was motivating people, even down to how they spent their money. The gospel was costing the idol industry income. And that's the moment when the trouble starts today as we wrap up Acts chapter 19. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 23rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, I tell you about them every episode, but I'm going to do it again because they do great work translating confessional Lutheran books into the heart languages of people around the world. That way, teachings about our faith and our Christ and the gospel itself can go where it is needed, not necessarily where it is profitable, but where it is needed. These heart languages are the languages that people think in and pray in, and now they can read confessional biblical Lutheran resources in those same languages. Learn more about their great distribution efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their support. All right, today as we wrap up Acts chapter 19 in our summer jaunt through the book of Acts, joining me today is the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He is the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania, and I think this is his first time on the show with me. Good morning, Pastor Kuntz. I know you are a familiar voice on Sharper Iron and elsewhere, but I'm happy to have you on Thy Strong Word.
Yeah, good morning. Thanks for having me. I'm looking forward to it.
Thanks, brother. Well, what I like to do is when I have a new guest, at least new to me, just ask him a few questions. You know, I mean, how does the Lord working through you and the saints there at Redeemer Lutheran? Yeah. You've done a great deal of thinking and writing on history and culture and the church. Is there anything else you want to tell the people about?
You know, the Lord is giving us growth here, and that's been wonderful to see. I think that I learn more from shut-in visits than I do from books. Not to say that I don't read. I think I read it rather obsessively, but I learn more about what the Lord is doing from seeing how the Word is faring. And we're in a fairly secularized part of the country here in the Northeast, so I like to see the Word faring well also in difficult soil, and I have always loved Paul for that reason, that he's not daunted by the challenges in front of him and the and the virulent opposition. I don't know that I'm facing any municipal riots on any kind of regular basis, but we are seeing some growth. We are seeing some people come to faith, not just to a knowledge of Lutheran Christianity, but of the gospel at all. And that is always a beautiful thing.
You know, it is always fascinating when faith and, I guess, for lack of a better word, the marketplace collide, right? Once, you know what someone puts their faith, hope, and trust in once it is threatened. And, you know, they were probably fine, and we'll get into it later in this text, they're probably fine with them going around preaching this new God to them. But once it starts hitting the pocketbook, that's when they get antsy. And I think that we see that, especially in those secular areas, that's when people start to get a little upset, even at what we do.
Yeah, I think that we do want to take seriously today the reality that a man cannot serve two masters, and that the two masters named as options there by the Lord are God and Mammon specifically. And that's not an accident, because the sense that one's own life's basis is slipping away makes people do very desperate things. So it's not really accidental that in the attack on idols that the gospel always wages, we don't see riots and disturbances and rage, particularly among Gentiles. I mean, Jews are a little bit more theologically attuned in the book of Acts to the stakes per se, apart from money. But regarding money, that and the threat of that going away is what's going to push people into the kind of desperation and I would say rage and wrath that we're going to see in today's reading.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will see that in today's reading. But before we get into it, brother, would you start us off with a brief word of prayer?
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on our study of the word today. I ask that everyone who hears this may repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, also the sins of the greedy, and risen for our justification, also that all who trust in him, whatever their sins may be justified through faith in him and in his power. I ask that you would bless us and open up your word to us, that our hearts may burn within us as we hear and see the things concerning you in the scriptures. And I ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we are going to head into Acts chapter 19, starting around verse 20 or so. But before we do that, let's first talk about where we've been. Yesterday, the word was winning over Ephesus. John's disciples were brought into the fullness of Christ. The hardened hearts of people at a synagogue drove Paul right out of it, but then he went right into the school or hall of Tyrannus. There he continued to proclaim the word. People gathered around it. You could see that the word was taking root. Seven frauds learned the name of Jesus is no magic formula, and new believers hauled a fortune in spell books right into the street and burned them. But at the end, Luke sums it up, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But that success has a little bit of a price tag, pun intended, because when people stopped buying the charms and the idols that were prolific among the Ephesians, people stopped getting paid. And so today we're going to see the backlash, and it's not from theology, but from the fact that it's hitting people's wallets, which, as the pastor and I were already saying, you can kind of tell what people put their faith, hope, and trust in once it's threatened. So today, Paul sets his sights on Rome. A silversmith turns lost prophets into a religious crusade. A whole city is going to riot, and a frightened town official will use Roman law to handle it all. And probably incidentally ends up shielding the church, you know, not his intention. But let's watch as we see what happens next. Before we even pick up with verse 21, Pastor, anything about the context or the previous verses you want to make sure, though, that people know?
The big thing to know is that the confrontation has been particularly intense in Ephesus. And that may be for reasons that are not entirely well known to the reader today, that may have been well known in the first century, that Ephesus was both a large and an extremely wealthy city. So Ephesus is not the equivalent of a Pittsburgh where I am, or a Cleveland. It's more like a Miami or an Austin or a Los Angeles or a San Francisco. It's very wealthy. And it's also a place where the worship of the wealthiest section of the Roman Empire, which is the province of Asia Minor, is concentrated. So the sanctuary that of Artemis that is being threatened by the proclamation of Paul, and this will be an accusation for hundreds of years, as long as paganism is any real threat in the Roman Empire to Christianity and vice versa, that the Christians are emptying out the temples. That will be a claim made in letters, the very first record from outside the New Testament that we have of the existence of Christians. The Roman official writing to the Emperor Trajan will say, the temples are emptying out. So what you're looking at is, you'd have to imagine something like, I'm threatening the existence of Silicon Valley. I'm threatening the existence of the defense industry in other parts of the country. I'm threatening the existence of farming in central Illinois, whatever. I mean, it's like your major regional anchor, and what I'm doing in preaching the gospel is a threat to that. So I don't want to treat the rage of the Ephesians as just random, as if they are, you know, just mentally or emotionally unstable people. They understand right. Very clearly that the gospel will take down these sanctuaries and will therefore destroy the various handicrafts and livelihoods that they have in support of those sanctuaries in a very, very lucrative and longstanding way.
You know, and while this is certainly not the goal of all and anybody else proclaiming to be kind of part of what we might today call cancel culture, you can kind of see a parallel there, right? Because when people get upset at industries or feel there has been an injustice done, whether whether we agree or everybody agrees with the reasons for it, what do? They go for their pocketbooks. You know, in America, you can sue anybody for anything. Doesn't mean you'll win. So they go to lawsuits or they'll have boycotting campaigns because people know that once you start to affect the bottom line, then you get someone's attention. And again, I don't think that's a strategy that's being used, but yeah, it certainly is proved here. I think that makes sense.
Yeah. And the notion of calculating a bottom line and trying to understand, you know, what, as I look into the future, what is likely to happen, the craftsmen are, you know, they're not idiots. They grasp that the gospel will bring in both, and this is kind of key and usually not thought much about today, they will bring in foreign gods. The true God of the Bible, known and revealed through Jesus Christ, is a foreign God to all of the Gentiles. So much of the focus of the New Testament and much of the controversy within the New Testament church is, of course, about how that boundary line between Jew and Gentile will be managed within the church, not as a political matter outside the church, but within the church. But you also need to recall that for Gentiles, the announcement, whether made earlier in, I think, you know, Paul's most extensive sermon that we get to a purely Gentile audience in Acts 17, or what we're looking at here in Acts 19, is the introduction of a foreign God. It sounds strange. It sounds threatening. And foreign there has both a we've never heard of this before connotation, as well as just the sheer political connotation. Who is this guy to come into our city, the city being really the basis of life for people, particularly in the Greek world? The city is everything. They don't think of themselves the way we might think of ourselves as belonging to, you know, in the United States of America, a continent-wide political entity. Right. They belong to the city. You have brought into our city foreign things. These foreign things are not compatible, as new gods might be. The cult of the mother goddess Cybele was spreading throughout the Mediterranean world. You know, that could be okay. We could incorporate that with the pantheon of gods we already have. This God who claims sole allegiance and worship, we cannot incorporate. You know, he cannot be brought in. So he's a threat. Monotheism is a threat. And
yes,
so
it's not much that they don't, it's not so much that they didn't have room on their shelf for another God, but that this particular God being proclaimed refuses to share a shelf with anybody else.
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't. And I have seen that even in the United States today with, you know, largely with immigrant groups who bring over maybe like some version of Hinduism, and they're sort of accepting of Jesus. And it's like, and then if you go into their homes, maybe, or something like that, you'll see Jesus is on a shelf with like Ganesh. And it's like, well, Jesus doesn't go on the shelf with anybody else. That's just the way it works. And to Paul's credit, he is communicating the gospel with sufficient clarity that they don't think Jesus can go on a shelf with anybody else. So, I mean, he's not kind of soft selling this where he's like, you know, Jesus is a really nice guy and everything. And, you know, this ad campaign that it seems like they're still running, he gets us, like Jesus is like a really like understanding human being. And Jesus is a very kind and understanding human being, but he is a jealous God. And right, he claims sole right over mankind, which he has purchased by his blood. So he's not going to cede his right and his reign to anyone else. And Paul has made that clear, right? Because you're not going to get a riot if Demetrius has been thinking to himself, you know, I'll just start making some Jesus statues, you know, and we'll put them up with all the other statues. Yeah.
You know, I experienced that in Haiti, and I've brought this up on the show before, but in my two short jaunts to Haiti and continuing to have friends who are native to there, the local the voodoo doctor, the priest, he was called by a number of different things, but sort of in the center of the little town of Nepali where I was at, he didn't have a problem, you know, throwing Jesus on the shelf with the rest of them. And we see that, as you were saying, even here in the United States. And sometimes, and I think it's trying to be fair, not dismissive, but sometimes it is a huge shift. I mean, I think of the circumcision party who are really struggling with this idea that the Gentiles are okay. It doesn't condone them continuing to reject Christ. But, Pastor, would you recommend that we be a little patient with people, though, especially very, very new believers when this begins to happen.
Yeah. I mean, I think that you see two different things, and you see it because Acts is a narrative. It's not just a record of problems encountered and answers to those problems, such as you might find in 1 Corinthians is a really good example. Because you have two things going on at the same time. One is you need to communicate clearly what God's word says. That's incumbent on every preacher to everyone who will listen, regardless of how long he's been in the faith or whether he's in the faith right now at all. So clarity is absolutely necessary because you don't get to pick and choose what's in God's word and what gets communicated. You have to communicate as Paul is going to tell the Ephesian elders in a little while after today's reading, the whole counsel of God. At the same time, Acts shows you in the form of a true story, a history, that there is enormous dissension around certain particular issues. And they do usually, as you point out, have to do with people needing to adjust to the new frame on life and death provided by the gospel. And that adjustment always takes time. So whether you are a preacher or a hearer, you should not be surprised that no matter how clearly something has been communicated, adjustment will require time. And there may be great problems encountered in that time, as you see, for instance, with the whole issue of what Paul will call in the letter to the Galatians, Judaizing. What is that like in the church? Is that required in the church? Is there some sort of ethnic transition from some kind of Gentile to being some manner of law-following Jew that's required? That's the debate. And if you read the Bible, and then even if you had one of the Gospels, you would say, well, that's stupid. That there should be no debate. There's no debate. He has declared all foods clean, for example, Mark chapter 7. But the reason there's a debate is because when you are asking people to make a giant change, particularly in how they live, time will always be required for that to happen. So an example that I could just imagine pastorally is, okay, they burnt their books. The magicians burnt their books. Did they all stop even being tempted by, let alone carrying out, the kind of spells and magical acts that would get them sufficiently well paid to have books beautifully bound as they did, right? Those are fairly wealthy people. Again, this is a pretty wealthy place. Are they all going to change overnight? I find it unlikely. And we see in the case of Jewish Christians within the church, we see in the case today of Gentiles outside of the church, hearing the gospel clearly communicated, that adjustment is difficult. And the reaction against it is always going to be very intense, where one's own direct daily life will have to change drastically because of the gospel.
You mentioned the burning of their books. I did actually want to start just a few verses back, because we have this evil spirit who, you know, I said yesterday, I hate to give any of the evil spirits, you know, any credit at all, but boy, this clapback was pretty good. You know, Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And then he jumps them. But then this all happens, fear falls upon them. And one thing I asked the guest yesterday, and he and I both kind of scratched our heads at it, and perhaps it's just informational, but in verse 18, it says, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, which is kind of neat. We talked about how that maybe there was this idea that they would be rendered null and void if they revealed their practices, or maybe they revealed the farcical nature of them. But regardless, a number of those who had practiced magic arts, past tense, which is good, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now, that I thought about that as you were speaking, and I was contemplating what you were saying. Yeah, maybe burning all their books wasn't just a demonstration of their repentance, an outward sign of an inward change, we might say. But maybe it was also prophylactic against going back. I mean, maybe this is like, I'm going to just burn them all, and then my temptation will at the very least be harder to quell. But then they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So you and I have been talking about the value of these. The question I asked, that frankly I'm stumped by, is who counted them and for what purpose? Just to sort of flex, or is this just helpful because now we really do understand more about what's going to happen next?
Well, we understand several things. Just in terms of the church's welfare, I think that not just the congregation in Ephesus, but also the broader church from which Paul comes and to which he will go again as he goes forward with his preaching. For the church's welfare, it is imperative that we understand that these people have actually repented of things for which they would be publicly notorious beforehand, that they have changed. So the divulging is, it serves as a prophylactic to them. I cannot do this again because I do not have the tools that I need to carry out the deeds of evil that I used to do. It also is an assurance to the congregation that this person has changed. And that is not, gossipy or prurient interest that people have in like celebrity news, knowing much and much gory detail about other people's lives. Rumor flies because people love to know terrible things about other people. The purpose is so that the congregation can know and trust in a way that you see earlier on in Acts. The Jerusalem congregation is a little bit wary of Paul, understandably, because of what happened before his conversion. So there is a dual purpose, I think, for the church of the penitent saying, this is how I'm changing, and the congregation saying he has in fact changed his ways. In addition to that, the 50,000 pieces of silver it really is interesting. It's kind of it doesn't really get brought up again, right? So if this were a modern congregation, we would think, well, did they set up an endowment fund? What did they repair the roof? Like, what did they do with 50,000 pieces of silver? It's not going to be brought up again. It shows you something that ancient readers would have known, which is that Ephesus is a wealthy place. But in addition to that, it's also a kind of plundering of the Egyptians. So when the repentant come and bring with them significant things, the devil is thereby, robbed of some of his wealth that those in allegiance to him previously exercised on his behalf for his purposes, enslaving men spiritually through these people. And now that 50,000 pieces of silver will be at the disposal of Christ. So there is a kind of a tallying up of, in an ancient sense, what in warfare were called trophies, right? Trophies were not awarded when you won something. They were the spoils of war. And the 50,000 pieces of silver are some of the spoils of the warfare that Christ is making on Satan here.
I like that take. I really do. I mean, and it also gives me a little bit of, I don't know, it kind of brings to my mind Judas complaining about the waste of the ointment on Jesus, because not to be Judas, but we were like, well, why couldn't those things have been sold and the money given to the poor? and of course, we quickly came to at least one conclusion. Well, you don't want to like stop your own sinful behavior and sell it off to someone Correct. Else to Yes. continue in sinful behavior.
Right. I'm trying to get rid of all of my terrorist equipment. Is there another terrorist who wants to buy it? Like you don't do that.
Exactly. I'm done with it.
Yeah.
And you know what? And I'm being a little tongue in cheek, but I almost wondered if watching this, the guy we're getting ready to meet, Demetrius, people like him were maybe secretly glad. Look at them, all these people. They're burning all their books and their idols, and they're kind of coming to this rash decision. They'll be back. He's probably just saying, I got about 50,000 pieces of silver worth of business coming when all these people relapse. I don't know. I'm just reading into it.
Yeah. Well, go ahead.
Go ahead.
I think that it's no accident that it's weighed in silver, right? The weight that Luke gives us is in silver, because the man who will come right after this could have used all of that, right? That could have been a giant drop in the cost of materials for his business if he had just been able to take that at cost or for free. Like, you don't need this anymore, so I'll take this off your hands. So it's not an accident that silver is the common, most valuable currency measure. It even becomes the word for money in certain languages. But after that, now we get a guy who could have used all of that, who does use all of that to serve idols, and no accident whatsoever.
Well, we're going to get to him in just a moment, folks. But even though we're heading into a break, I want to read just a couple of verses of our actual text for today. But I think this background was important. I'm going to read 21 through 23. And as usual, friends, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, So that's going to lead us into our next section. Just in the like 60 seconds or so before our break, we get kind of this little note of travel.
Yeah.
Even it really interrupts the flow. Why does Luke drop this in here?
Yeah, it is because the major events and even the life-threatening events through which Paul goes are for Paul not stopping points, but they are in the way that the Spirit is moving him as it's moving others in other places. They are in the way that he is walking to carry the gospel to be preached to every creature. And that overall flow, that movement of God's Spirit out into the whole world through the Word of God, is what really needs to be and is constantly in the whole scheme of the book of Acts, what Luke is tracking. So right here and right now in Asia, which is a province in what's now Southwest Turkey, not a continent, there will be great commotion concerning the way. There will be danger for Paul, but it is in the whole scheme of things, a small interlude.
Well, I'll tell you what, right now we are going to take a break. In just a few moments, this Demetrius Silversmith guy is going to pretty much light the whole city on fire. Well, proverbially. And then in a moment, we're going to be standing in a theater packed with 25,000 roaring people, but they're not really watching anything exciting. They're causing trouble. It's all about money at the end of the day, at least for some. But it's also about the gospel taking root in the hearts of people and changing their lives. Folks, don't go anywhere. Stay with us. We will be right back after these short messages. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are joined today by the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He is the overseer at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. And in just a few moments, a silversmith's grievance is going to boil over into a citywide riot. We're in Acts chapter 19. First, remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, there's a great way to do it. Email me. ThyStrongWord@KFUO is the best way to reach out. You can send your questions, maybe just a comment. If there's a correction, did we get something wrong? I'd love to hear from you. Also, if you just have a qualm or you just want to say hello, all that's good too. Also, please send me an email if you'd like to feature your pastor as a guest on the show. Send me his name and contact information and we'll get our fabulous producer, Sarah, on it. She'll get out there and make it happen. She will. She'll hound them until they say yes. I'm just kidding, but she'll do her best. Also, if you have an idea for our next Free Text First Friday topic, that's always welcome. I'm always looking for things that you're interested in. I hope you're interested in this because we're back in Acts chapter 19, and we are going to find out what happens next. Pastor, I think I'm just going to go ahead and read 23 through around 27.
Yeah, here we go. Please do.
About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's verse 28. Pastor, a couple of things stand out almost immediately, and the first of which is, first of all, they're unionizing, which is neat. Secondly, the problems he begins with are the threat, or is the threat to their wealth and livelihood, and it almost seems like the insult to this god the whole world seems to worship is very secondary. Not to mention, they worship a god who can be deposed by some Jewish preacher roaming through and telling people about Jesus. That in itself shows how weak they see their own god. I just think those things are fascinating. They don't seem to be very devout. It seems like it's more about the money.
Well, I think that money and idols are, I believe that they are sincerely intertwined. So,
okay.
Yeah, so notice that the slogan in 28, this is a trade association. He brings business their way. He makes sure that people are connected to the right, you know, customers and maybe suppliers. And, you know, he definitely is a go-between in addition to a silversmith himself. But notice that the slogan in 28 involves the honor of Artemis. And I think that religion, idolatrous religion, is going to be necessarily intertwined with other idols. In the same sense that the trespass against the first commandment will always be found somewhere inside of and alongside the breaking of other commandments of the two tables of the law. So I don't see them as insincere, but that idolatry will always involve what appears when you zoom out to have some very low motive. That is not purely religious. The idea of something being purely religious or purely sacrificial or purely for the sake of devotion, I don't think is really possible without the free grace of Christ being the keynote, the reality in your life. Otherwise, human desires, human works, human traditions will always be intertwined with the practice of one's religion. So you should expect to find what would appear to a Christian to look like insincerity, that in fact is, I mean, his religion is making gods
and
worshiping what his hands have made. It's a very unusual perspective, because although you have lots of polemics against those who make gods and those who make them become like them, and Isaiah will even narrate for you, you know, the process of chopping a tree down and then fashioning some portion of it into a god or goddess and so on and so forth. I am not sure we have ever before quite seen a guy who does this for a living. And to do it for a living is to be, I think, at the same time, deeply invested in how you are compensated for what you do for a living. And that's going to be well, because being a silversmith is, as Paul Revere could tell anybody, a lucrative business. that's what he did for a living. And it's always been a fine craft or art. At the same time, he believes in what he makes. He believes in what he does. So I think it's very hard to have the practice of idolatry without other sins attending it, sort of boosting it, supporting it, certainly intertwined with it. So I don't see them as insincere, like it's just about the money for them, in the sense of like, oh, I hate my job, but I go to it. It's got good benefits and a good salary. And, you know, I have a lot of vacation time so I can get away from that. I don't think it's like that. I think it's more like their various idolatries and sins are very intertwined with one another. Openly.
Okay,
so.
Yeah. So where that makes sense. So I'm being a little anachronistic. So whereas I see it's kind of like money first and the goddess is almost an afterthought.
Yeah.
What I hear you saying, and it makes complete sense, that it's more of a both and.
Yeah.
He's certainly appealing to their pocketbooks, but he's also appealing to their religious feelings. Yeah. As you pointed out, they cry out this slogan for Artemis, but also in verse 29, he's complaining, and this makes sense based on what you're saying, and I certainly accept it, that the gods made with hands are not gods.
Yeah.
Like it is unfathomable to him that him making the gods has anything to do with whether or not their tiny little thrones of
Artemis,
their status. If that makes sense.
Yeah, with their status. I mean, their godhood, and it's interesting, the certificate of the true God's godhood, right? His divinity is the handiwork which he has made. So Paul is very clear in Romans 1 that you don't have to make him. You may recognize him, his existence, and his power apart from the gospel. This is often called, you know, general revelation or natural revelation in some cases. You may see from what he has made that he exists and that he is mighty. You can only know from the gospel what his name is, what his will for man is, and so forth. But you don't need to make him. By contrast, the Greeks particularly, and Artemis is a great example because she is beautiful, she is powerful. In the case of the Ephesian Artemis, she is a kind of fertility goddess that Artemis honestly is not usually in Greece proper. And this is a good example of how the same name gets assigned to very different cults, very different forms of worship and purposes of worship in different parts of the world. So all religion is sort of DIY in paganism, at least on a regional basis. Like if you want a different version of Artemis, just go to a different city. So all of that is the case when and where Paul comes in and brings the ancient biblical critique of gods made by hands. If you had to make it, that's not actually God, because by definition, he is maker. He is not made. We are made. So there's a category confusion that they're engaged in, but they've been engaged in it so long that he doesn't say, you know, here, guys, let me just remind you why and how these are really gods that we sit here and we make with our hands every day. And we yell at our apprentices when they screw up. He doesn't have to do that because for them, the confusion is so natural. It feels so right. It is outrageous that someone would say, I mean, it's illogical. It's insane to them that Paul would come around and say, well, you make it. So how is it a god? Right? Are you not its God? Are you not its maker? You're its fashioner, right? So the doctrine of creation is really foundational here to the polemic that Paul is waging against paganism, that they're just fundamentally confused about what a god is.
That's extremely helpful, because not too long ago we heard Paul and he's proclaiming to these folks, and he begins naturally not with why the Christ must suffer and die, because they're not Jews. He begins with just where you brought us, creation. He's the God who created all that exists.
Yeah.
And so that makes sense. The categorical error that you're talking about, he leads with that.
Yeah.
Obviously he knows kind of them a lot more than we do, having lived there. You know, it's interesting. Chrysostom takes a different approach, at least in one of his sermons, than either one of us did. He focuses on the exploitation of these workers by Demetrius. And I was interested in your thoughts. I'll read the quote. He says, he agrees with us and you especially, notice how in every case, idolatry arises from money. They did not fear that their religion was in danger, but that their skills might no longer have a market. And look at the man's evil. Demetrius was well off, and to him this would have been no great loss. But to them, the workers, it would have been a great loss, since they were poor and subsidized on their daily earnings, subsisted. Nevertheless, as Chrysostom wrote, it was not these men who said anything, but he. Reading a little bit between the lines, he's saying that Demetrius actually wouldn't have been harmed that much from this. I don't know that I agree with that, but that he is riling up the people who frankly would have the most burden to get them to go after them. I'm not sure if that's an important homiletical point, but it does add some color to it.
Yeah, it does. And Chrysostom is, you know, obviously I disagree with Chrysostom about the precise dynamics going on here, but Chrysostom is well aware of something that we tend to forget, which is that life in an ancient city is lived outside in public. I mean, you have a beautiful Californian climate and you're outside pretty much all of the time. And so, and this is a little hard for us to understand, but it is particularly in the Greek world, women are not really out there. So you have to sort of imagine climatically it's California, but the milling around and the people out there are sort of like a street scene from a Muslim country today. Mm. They're all out there. And so this is why any ancient politician or bishop is going to be well attuned to the potential for and the nature of demagoguery, which is literally just means a leader of the people, like someone who leads the people around in the way that a pedagogue leads children around. So Chrysostom is, I think, a little bit more suspicious of Demetrius than the text teaches us to be. Demetrius, yes, is in charge and is well-spoken, and the crowd just gets slogans. That itself, however, is to Chrysostom's point that when you want a crowd to be stirred up, you're not going to get them to articulate really clear, powerful, persuasive reasons in the way that Demetrius assembles his argument. Well, in case you don't care that much about Artemis, it's going to hurt your livelihood, but you should also care because it's going to hurt Artemis. Okay. Yeah.
That's fair.
Yeah. Like, but their slogan is going to be religious, because ultimately that religious feeling or sense is going to be extremely powerful. And it will also rally other people in the city whose pocketbooks will not be affected by these things. And that is going to be the intent. The city is stirred up, not just the silversmiths.
You mentioned a Muslim country, and I'm not getting too far off into that direction. It just happened to be a Muslim who said this, and it stuck with me. You know, in our country here, we have the two things that you're not supposed to talk about in polite company, and that is, you know, politics and religion. And of course we do, but it always causes lots of divisions. And this Muslim guy, the context isn't really important. He was addressing this very thing, and he says, no, in Muslim countries, we talk about politics and our faith, religion, all the time, because why wouldn't we? Those are the two very most important things. It sounds like what we're seeing here is a semblance of that. It's not that it's one against the other. It's just these are two aspects of what's really important to them, obviously their livelihood and their faith, and they're colliding in this one controversy that's threatening both. And that's what I hear you saying, and it makes sense to me.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the habit of not talking about politics or not talking about religion is a luxury we can enjoy when our answers to those things do not practically matter that much for anyone's daily life, possibly not even our own. You know, that's a luxury we have. People talk about those things because they're important in places where they do not have such a luxury, and in times where they don't have such a luxury, which, you know, honestly is much more normal in human history than having that luxury that what you or I think about estate taxes on farms might matter, but it might not, and might be obscure as even a topic to some of your listeners. So I think that when we set politics and religion aside, we have to realize that we're saying, to some degree, those don't matter that much. And maybe they don't. Maybe the fact that your coworker is a Methodist doesn't matter that much for work or something. That's fine. But that's what you're doing when you're saying don't talk about them. You're not saying that they're so important you never talk about them. You're saying they're not important, so you don't talk about them.
Yeah, and for what it's worth, I technically kind of agreed with that Muslim's position because it's like, I think these are worth talking about.
Right.
Let's go ahead and add some more verses, but I'm actually going to go back, as I like to do, just for the crossover. And so back to 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So we'll pause there. I do love the note where it's like half of them didn't even know why they were there.
Yeah.
If you watch any of these sort of man on the street interviews of you know, protest, organized protests. Now, of course, they're edited for to enrage you and survivor bias, right? They take out all the stuff that's not interesting. But you still run into people oftentimes who have no idea what they're protesting. They're just sort of happy to be in the crowd.
Yeah, right. They are, people are attracted. And that's why I mentioned, you know, people are outside anyway. So it is even easier. You don't have to say, meet at this time, scan this QR code, sign up for reminder text. You know, they're just out there and they're ready to go and they just go. And so it is fairly easy to draw a crowd. And when you draw a crowd, the danger, and just for, you know, future purposes, you want to kind of set this crowd next to the crowd that's going to gather in Jerusalem against Paul, is that this crowd is ready to go, but honestly is less unified. And part of that, it can actually be seen in the names of those who are with Paul himself. Because what one thing you can see here is the church is with Paul. Paul isn't just walking around by himself. So he's got disciples, which seems to be some larger group, possibly, you know, those local Ephesian Christians. He also has travel companions who have, Paul has his, you know, sort of Greek name that sort of sounds like his Jewish name, Saul. His travel companions have respectively a Latin name, Gaius, and a Greek name, Aristarchus. And he also has acquaintances in the provincial government. That's what an Asiarch is. It's someone in charge in some or one or another way of the province of Asia, which is, you know, headquartered there. So they're all there. So he has all of these acquaintances and they all are trying to keep him out. The crowd is much more anonymous and swarms in. So the dynamic here is really quite different, right? The forces keeping Paul out are strong for him individually. The forces keeping any one individual bystander out of the theater, out of the confusion, out of adding to the problem, out of, you know, bum rushing Paul and trampling him or something. There's almost nothing keeping them back. So I think part of the danger here is for Paul is that although there are a lot of people looking out for him in the whole scheme of things, there are so many people that no one is paying attention to who as a collective form a very dangerous group of. And again, you have to remember this is, you know, grandma is not out on the street in Ephesus, not generally. Greek women are famously secluded. I mean, even the Romans remark on this. These are likely to be almost entirely men. And they're all like, what's going on? What's going on here? And they're being rallied by religious slogans, which are opposed to the Christians. You get a little bit of a taste here of what it would be like to be, you know, potential candidate for martyrdom later on in church history, that you are not just involved in a difficult legal process. You are. You're also endangered when you go outside.
You know, and that's something that is just so difficult for us to get our minds around.
Totally. Yeah. Because I'm not even sure that we would be in almost any country in the world, you know, the vast majority, you know, numerically speaking. The danger to us would come through a variety of legal processes. The rule of law is so firmly ensconced, even in places that aren't necessarily following it, that there would at least be a pretense, like a kind of Stalin show trial of legal process. And the Romans will, in fairness to them, provide legal processes for the Christians when they do begin to prosecute them on a widespread scale later on in church history. But in addition to whatever those processes might be, the concept of mob violence and the formation of mobs is really kind of a truism in ancient politics. And that's what I see Chrysostom knowing and acknowledging and maybe even reading into with Demetrius, that mobs are this giant, I mean, a mob has already killed Stephen in Acts. So the formation of a mob is readily done, easily done. And that's where we are when, you know, things begin to take a slightly different turn here.
Would you agree that the Romans, especially from the scriptural presentation of the of, you know, kind of the ways they behave, one of the things they really don't like, it seems, are riots. I mean, they want to keep the peace.
Right.
Riots tend to be both the thing they struggle with the most and also the thing they want the least. And I would imagine, without getting too much into it, you know, they are a very organized government. I think that's what helps them a great deal in their conquering most of the known world at this time. It's just interesting because you mentioned the Asiarchs, who, if I'm correct from what I've read, not only were they leaders, but also they had a great, I guess, noble in the eyes of the people job of keeping the imperial worship up. Like they made sure that people were properly worshiping the emperor and other things. And here they are kind of standing up for Paul, protecting him a little bit. And next is this town clerk who sounds a little bit like Gamaliel a little bit in terms of his, you know, you guys are the ones causing the problems, not them.
Yeah.
It's just interesting. He seems to have some, you've already mentioned it a little bit, but he seems to have some strange supporters in terms of these people are definitely not Christians.
Right. Yeah. They're not Christians. The Asiarchs are likely to be, you know, natives or ethnic Greeks anyway, not Romans per se, but involved in Roman government to the extent that the Sanhedrin and Jerusalem are, that the Romans do not directly rule hardly anywhere, certainly not in force. They're not enforcing what we would see as municipal laws, local religious laws, and so forth. That's going to be local people who do that, especially in the Greek speaking East. So the Asiarchs are responsible for public peace. And it is unanimously witnessed from the Gospels through Acts and the rest of the New Testament that the Christians, yes, the Christians are a threat to the cult of Artemis. They will also be in time and will be specifically challenged by the Romans legally as a threat to the cult of the emperor, which grows up in the Greek East and then spreads throughout the empire. The Christians, however, are not attempting to be and cannot honestly be charged with disturbing the public peace. And that is where Paul has friends, because Paul is not gathering. There is no Christian mob in Acts 19. There's a pagan mob.
Right.
There are groups
right.
of Christians. There's no Christian mob. So he is a friend of order and a friend of the public peace. And I think that the Asiarchs are perceptive, as Alexander will be in a second, in seeing that the much greater danger to the city is the mob formed ostensibly in defense of the city, not the man who has brought a foreign god in.
As we continue, and we're approaching the end of the show, but verse 35 says, well, actually, with 34, with 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but they cried out for 2 hours and sort of shut him down. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And the chapter ends with, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." And we'll get into what happens next time. So this town clerk, he quiets him down. I love how he starts, because if the complaint is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, he's going to depose Artemis. I mean, he kind of says what I said, except less cynically. I say they have a weak God if it's going to be deposed by just some guy talking. And of course, we know our God's the one in charge, but he's kind of the opposite, but with the same point.
Yeah.
Everybody knows Artemis. What's your, these guys aren't going to cause any problems for us, which is ironic, but also handy in this moment.
and he mentions another aspect that we haven't talked about, which is that they also worship things that were not made by hands. They worshiped particularly large meteorites that fell. So he says, you know, there's really no threat to you. And if there were a threat, we have a process for addressing that threat. The distinction there is made then between a lawful assembly and a disorderly gathering or a mob or confusion. But the word for assembly is interesting because it's the word that's going to be used in the New Testament in Greek for the church. So in the same sense that these men are supposed to assemble in a lawful fashion, the church assembles those who have the citizenship of the commonwealth of Christ's kingdom. They assemble with a different citizenship that Paul talks about when he writes to the Philippians. This assembly merely for outward peace, and, you know, the Asiarchs as well as the city clerk, I think, are well focused on the point that even if the government has some religious responsibility, the adjudication of that needs to go through, there is a proper venue for this. And I know that sounds like some kind of lawyerly point, and maybe it is, but the issue of having a venue prevents mob rule from occurring, right? So I have the authority to dismiss the assembly, and I'm telling you, there are venues for the redress of injustices. I don't personally see that injustice being done, says the city clerk. Like, they're not destroying things. They're not even doing something that was extremely common in the ancient world, which is robbing temples because they're
right,
open more or less and have extremely valuable things inside. They're not doing this, but if they are, take it to the court. So the existence of the court, the existence of the government is there to ensure the public peace, and you are not doing that by turning the city upside down. The other thing just to note is that they put forward a man whose name is Alexander, a very Greek name, obviously. The Jews put him forward. A lot of things going on there, because one is a confusion that will last for a very long time, which is nobody who's not Jewish and or Christian can tell the difference between Jews and Christians. It's the same thing that will happen with the burning of Rome under the Emperor Nero, and how this will be pinned with the fire seemingly beginning in the Jewish quarter on the Christians, who are a subset to the Romans, a subset of Jews. They put Alexander forward to defend the Jews. What he might have said, would he have said he's not doing anything wrong, or would he have said we don't like him, or what would he have said? I don't really know, but he doesn't get to say it. Because you can also see that the Jews are a subset of one of these cities, and they are shouted down and cried out. They can't even exercise any kind of freedom of speech, you might say, in this situation. So the city clerk's role is to reassert law against what is really the anarchy of these defenders of Artemis of the Ephesians. And to me, that's very interesting, because the Christians have been charged and will be charged in the book of Acts, let alone later in church history, with being disturbers, troublers, destroyers, right, of the gods, of public peace, of the bonds linking gods and men, which is what the Romans mean by the word religion, which is a Latin word in origin. They will be accused of these things. What you can see here is that those who are ready to destroy are those who are themselves enslaved to idols. That's not Alexander, that's not the city clerk, but that is every single man who believes that the gospel will somehow destroy the idols that he holds so dear.
Well, that's the hope, of course. but you know, it is fascinating, though, to see, you know, the Romans' concern for law and order often helps the Christians in the spread of the gospel. It's fascinating to see how God uses even people who would be quite opposed to the goal or telos of what's happening here. But yet, you know, again, it's almost like a, not almost like, it's exactly like God working in the left-hand kingdom to keep back wickedness and help propagate the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that they can travel at all is an indication of the power of the Roman Empire to actually enforce order over a very large area. You know, that Paul is not, he will need to worry about the weather later on in Acts, but he does not need to worry about piracy in the Mediterranean because of what the Romans have done to clear it of frequent and flagrant piracy. So the fact that he is actually able to travel peacefully, which is essential to his understanding, mentioned earlier in the chapter and reiterated, you know, in his letter to the Romans in the introduction, that's possible because of the order that the Roman Empire is ensuring throughout a wide area. And when that doesn't exist, when good government doesn't exist, it truly is a blessing from God. When it doesn't exist, it is much harder to proclaim the gospel, very simply speaking. It becomes almost impossible to proclaim where mob rule, constant disturbance, and disorder prevail.
Well, brother, that's where we're going to have to leave it, only because we're out of time. I very much enjoyed you being on the show. Folks, thank you to the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He's the overseer at Trinity. Nope. I'll edit this. Oh, my goodness. Where are you? You are at Redeemer Lutheran Church.
Yes, okay. Sir.
There we go. I'll edit this. Well, thank you so much to the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Brother, thanks so much for thinking through this with us and to help us through this pretty revealing chapter today. It's been a great one.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thanks so much. Next time on Thy Strong Word, the uproar dies down and Paul says goodbye to Ephesus and sets out through Macedonia and Greece, gathering the churches for the long road toward Jerusalem. Join us when we come to Acts chapter 20. Next time we're together, I pray you're able to join us. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.